I want you to turn with me to Matthew 28. It's the same verse that we looked at last week, but with a little different twist. And let me pray that I would be able to articulate it as such. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to open your word again, to the Great Commission. I pray that today we'd catch a different side of this Great Commission and that we would give ourselves wholeheartedly to that Great Commission. Ask for your Spirit to guide me in Christ's name. Amen. There's an outline on the back, but let me read through Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." You know, we've all had teachers in our lives, and we've all been discipled in the true sense of the word. I mean, disciple is a learner. We all have learned how to live from someone else. Speak about the role of a mother. They say that a child, by the time he's 3, most of his character is already formed. So we all learned and from other people how to live, and there's no exception to the rule. That's how human beings, that's how we do. You know, we keep learning from others how to live. And you and myself have been a student or a disciple of a few crucial people. They may be living or they may be dead. And they're people that have had great influence in our lives, and from them we've accepted the way we respond to things, our certain standard, the way we look at things, how we think, how we feel. And this process is ongoing, even today. It's ongoing. And to some extent, thank God, it's self-correcting, right? I mean, some of the things that we do, we can look back and say, oh, I know where I got that from, you know. But originally, we were probably disciples of our parents or other family members that were somehow intimately related to us. And usually this is good. That's what you would hope it would be. And you may have grown up in a strong home with mother and father present, and they knew God, and they taught you how to walk in His ways, such as my wife. My wife was raised in a godly home. Her father was a pastor, devoted his life to Christ. The whole family was devoted to Christ. But for some of us, our family connections can be anything from mildly debilitating to disastrous. I mean, I know, you know, everybody's got a story, right? Everybody's got a pass. And then, you know, from there we go, and our disciplers, the ones, they become our teachers in school. And then our playmates and peers, which I might add is one of the most potent people that we're discipled from. Things you learned on the playground. Things you wish you wouldn't learn on the playground. And then later on in life, you know, the list of teachers often include, and especially in our day and age, you know, people of glamour and powerful people. I mean, I'm always amazed. I turn my home page on that they really think that I care about every movie star in Hollywood. On my home page, you know, it's like, this is all we can look at on MSN homepage? At any rate, I need to do something about things instead of griping about it. But so these people teach us too, or they might have been instructors of when you were in the service or that type. And maybe they're artists, musicians. Look at how powerful music is in our life. Writers, politicians, and the like. And they, you know, they by their example convey a strong impression about what life is like. I mean, that's one of the things about our society right now with our president. I mean, he has a very high position of honor and authority. And he can influence many people by what he believes in and what he champions. And this is something that happens consciously or unconsciously throughout our life. I don't know if you take time to think about it, but from that, we adapt our worldview towards ourself, to others, and to God. You know, we're everything, you know, they say we have a schemata, a sort of a template. If you remember when you were in school, they used to put these templates on a piece of paper that had just a bunch of letters, and you put the template on it and it would give you a message. And that's how we view our life through our templates. Hopefully, we as Christians are gaining a new template that when we look at our situations, we look at it through God's eyes and we see the blessings in it. But we have all different orientations, some of them right, some of them wrong. But I think one of the major transitions in life is to recognize who has taught us or who has mastered us. Depends on what type of home life you have. I have a very domineering father. You know, it was acceptable if what I thought was according to him. It was not acceptable if it wasn't. Not in everything, but typically that was what you came away with. And so as we look at that, you know, we have to evaluate, you know, why do I believe the things that I believe? Why do I do the things that I do? And sometimes when we go to uncover these things in our life, we don't really like what we see. We don't really want to face it. But in that process of self-evaluation or looking into ourselves, now that we're adults, hopefully, especially as Christians, you have the ability to choose. Whereas before, when you were just in your own power, you were pretty much bound to those things. I mean, you still have willpower. Obviously, there's stronger people in our society who can make a choice. But we can choose other masters. We can choose to believe different things. And hopefully we can choose one master above them all, which is Jesus Christ. That's my introduction. But the assumption of Jesus' program found here in Matthew 28:18-20, which I just read, is that for his people on earth, that he wanted to live their lives as his students, as he wanted to be their masters. He wanted to be their Lord, and he wanted us to be co-laborers with him. And you know, when you come to Christ, I have to believe that we find him so beautiful, so admirable, so filled with power and goodness, that we want to constantly seek after him, to be in his presence, to be guided by him, to be instructed by him, and to be helped in every aspect of our lives by him. That's the disciple. The word disciple embodies all that. That we just want to come at his feet, follow him, learn from him, be his student, be his apprentice. I like apprentice better than disciple, but that's because that's really what he's doing. We're being his apprentice. He's teaching us how to live. He's teaching us how to come alongside in his kingdom and how to live according to his kingdom. You know, it's interesting. The first thing he came preaching was that the kingdom of God is now at hand. Where people have been ushered into his kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, and he wants us to continue the disciple process that we may learn how to live and draw others into this kingdom. And with that, he says, look at, in verse 20, I'm going to be with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will always, always be with you. I may not always like what you're doing. And I may let you know through the Spirit of God, which is in you, you'll sense that he's not pleased with something. But that's only so that you'll get back into fellowship with him. Not that he would kick you to the curb. So we live as apprentices of him. And under this continuous tutelage, we learn to walk as he walked. We learn how to become a disciple. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. And that in that process, what he said here is teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Our lives continually conform to his image, to his ways. And you have to think, you know, in Jesus' eyes, there's no good reason for not doing what he says to do. You understand where I'm going with this? He only tells us to do what is best. This is for our benefit and his glory. For his benefit, our benefit and his glory. One time he asked a bunch of his disciples or apprentice or students or whatever you want to makes you connect with that better. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? Why would you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Because within that word Lord means master. The one who I'm going to follow. So you have to picture yourself standing before him and explaining why you did not do what he said was best. Isn't that, that's quite a picture. And look at, there's times where we do that, right? Lord, I know I was supposed to do this, but I didn't do that. And, you know, and those times as born-again believers, we certainly can count on his understanding as well as forgiveness. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. 1 John, he says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So we can count on his forgiveness. But that should not be our general posture, to be always coming in front of him and saying, I didn't do what you told me to do. I didn't do what was best for me or for your glory. Especially if you're saying that you have faith and confidence in him to transform your life. You know, at the funeral on Wednesday, I read this passage from Matthew 11, 28, 29. It was related to Nadine, and I found myself choked up with some emotion, but here's what it says. It says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What I didn't see, or didn't consider, I mean, I used that as an evangelistic appeal pretty much that evening. That was my mindset. But it's so much more than an evangelistic appeal. It's a call to be his apprentice, his disciple. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's a discipleship sentence. Remember Jesus said, look, at the one who hears me and does what I say, builds his house or his life, In a structure that will be totally indestructible because it's built upon a rock. And he's saying, you know, when the life comes, life happens. The storms come, the winds come. But when we build our life on him, the structure remains standing. Because of what? Because it's built upon the rock. And that rock is Christ. And I think we need to be intentional about this. You know, last week the crux of the message was go out and make disciples. The crux of the message this week is be a disciple. Disciples go out and make other disciples. Do you know the discipleship process is not really done until you go out and do what he said to do, to make disciples? So second point is churches are to be healthy places for discipleship to happen. You know, and we have a problem in the American church nowadays. I mean, it doesn't matter who I talk to, whether it's another pastor, and this is not just dwelling on negativism, being negative about the church. But there's this sort of idea out there now that one can be a professing Christian and a church member in good standing without being a disciple. Now, let me explain that a little more. That somehow there's no real connection between being a Christian and having him be Lord over your life. And that's confusing to people who are new in the Lord, and they look and they say, well, I want to become a disciple of Christ. What does that look like? And that idea that one can be a professing Christian and not be a disciple, which really equates to being a follower of Christ, that idea is not new. I mean, they fought it all through church history. But it's always been treated as something foreign to the scriptures and diametrically opposed to Jesus' call to his disciples, because his call to his disciples was, follow me. That's the process of discipleship. Follow him. And look, none of us do this perfectly, but we all must daily surrender our lives in a discipleship, apprentice posture towards him. So, you know, you have to think, well, what brings, you know, you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and they're interested in it, and it looks like they want to give their life to Christ, but what's the state of a soul of an individual that would bring him to choose to be disciple? Because what does discipleship mean? It means I'm going to give myself to you. I'm going to do what you tell me to do. I'm going to walk beside you. I'm going to go where you go. I'm going to do what you do. You know, Jesus picked these 12 disciples, and basically what he was giving them a vote of confidence, he was saying, I think you can do what I do. And they looked at themselves and said, well, Peter was a fisherman. These were not the best of the best. These are the ones that the rabbis said, no, you're good in what you do, but I got better students and pupils that I'm going to pour my life into. You go learn a trade. Jesus said, no, I think you can do this. And he calls common people, and he puts his spirit in and says, I think you can do what I was doing while I was here. We can do this. So what is the condition that someone would choose to be discipled by him? Well, Jesus gave us two parables, quickly, to illustrate the condition of an individual that leads to him becoming a disciple. And actually, I think you'll see yourselves in this too. You'll be able to see yourself. The first one is found in Matthew 13:44. It's a small little parable. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. A modern paraphrase expresses it this way. The kingdom of heaven is like where something of extreme value is concealed in a field. Someone discovers it and quickly covers it up again. Overflowing with joyful excitement, he pulls together everything he has. He goes home and he just pulls everything he can possibly think of. Well, how can I get some money out of this? And sells it, and he goes back and he buys that field. That's the condition of a soul who's ready to be a discipler, a disciple, a follower of Christ. The second one that he gives is in right at verse 45. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Another time, again, for a modern paraphrase, sometimes it's good to hear it in a different vernacular. What the kingdom of heaven is like is illustrated by a businessman, because that's really what he was, who was on the lookout for beautiful pearls. That's his job. He finds an incredible value in one pearl. So he sells everything else and he owns and he buys it. These little parable stories that Jesus tells expresses the condition of the soul who chooses life in the kingdom. You have to have these. He says you need this type of attitude. This is the attitude that says you're ready to follow me. They see that there's goodness to be achieved in both these stories. They see that they have this great opportunity, right? They found something. They've discovered it. What an opportunity. And they have a great love for it. I mean, they're willing to give all for it because they found this pearl of great price or this treasure. And they have joy over it. You know, this is what's necessary. The attitude of the heart, the soul of an individual. I tell you this because we go out and we tell people about the gospel. And we need to tell them that it's just not fire insurance. This is the pearl of great price. This is worth everything that you have to give it up if necessary. At least as you go along. And somebody has shows this can be effectively discipled. You can make a disciple out of that individual. That's what Jesus said. This is the condition of the soul of someone who wants to follow me. They said, man, this is a great bargain. And so what did they do? They counted the cost. What would it cost me to get this? And they're willing to do whatever it costs. You think that businessman who found the pearl was sweating over its cost? Doesn't appear to be. He wasn't sweating the cost of that. He found something of great value. The best pearl he ever laid eyes on. What about the one who found the treasure in the field? What was it? Oil, gas? Was it an old buried pirate's treasure? I don't know. But you think that you think he was sweating over that either? It was obviously worth whatever he needed to do to get it. Now, coming to Christ, you can't bemoan the cost because you're not in the right attitude then. It's going to cost me that. I don't know. If I want to follow Christ, it might cause problems. People think that coming to Christ is going to ruin their life, some people. Right? I have to change. My family maybe not treat me the same way that they used to. I like these relationships. I start talking about Jesus. I've seen how that goes with other people's lives. You know, as we present the gospel, I'm afraid that we don't ask people to count the cost. Am I talking to the right people? I mean, maybe some of you older folks have been in the Lord 40 years. Maybe that was part of the gospel presentation. But we kind of just don't tell them that. We just want to close the deal. Get them in. So we pass off the gospel as something that, in fact, will make their life wonderful. Right? I mean, come to Christ, everything's going to be wonderful. He'll solve all your problems. He loves you. You don't have to do anything. Just come. Just come. Because, as we all know, the hymn goes, Jesus paid it all. That's true, right? Protestants, he paid it all. But we often, in presenting the gospel, leave out the rest of the verse so that we don't deter someone from making a decision for Christ, which is, all to him I owe. That's the call to discipleship. All to him I owe. You know, Jesus famously gave that exhortation that one must hate all their family members and even their life also. They must take their cross and must forsake all they own or they cannot be my disciple. You know the verse, right? And we wrestle with that. What do you mean to hate? I mean, he tells me to love. You know, hate means a relative preference. If anything comes between me and you and Christ, then you have to treat it as that's not as important. He is most important. He says, unless you have that attitude, you cannot be my disciple. If you have that attitude, you cannot learn from him. Because that's what a disciple is. He's a learner. Isn't that profound? If you don't have that attitude, you will not learn from Christ. Because invariably, something will come up, and you'll see something in his word, and it'll go against something that you're holding on to, and you'll say, oh, no. That's going a little too far. It's kind of like a math teacher in high school say to a student, unless you do decimals and fractions, then you can't do algebra. Right? Anybody do any algebra? Algebra 1, algebra 2, algebra 3. I mean, look, if you don't know how to deal with decimals and balance equations, forget it. You won't be able to do the most basic of algebra if you don't have a command over decimals and fractions. So Jesus is saying in a similar way, to be his disciple, then you have to understand and do the preliminary math, which is to count the cost. Count the cost. Because what's happening in the church is people aren't counting the cost. We're not making them count the cost. We're not telling them that this is going to mean that you're going to become a disciple of his. No, we just want to get him in. The counting of the cost is designed so that we'll have clarity and decisiveness. Right. The counting of the cost is so that we'll have clarity of what we're getting into and be decisive about making a decision for Christ. That's what the guys in the parable did with the pearl and the hidden treasure. And out of it, they were decisive. Man, I want that. And there was joy over what they found. And they went after it and they sold everything they had so they could be a disciple. Well, they could get that treasure. We, in the same token, so that we can be a disciple of Jesus. There was no such thing as a bad or too high of a price to pay. We need to count the cost. You know, and this is a closing point of the today, but they always talk about the elephant in the room. No one wants to talk about the elephant in the room, right? But there it is in the room, and it's a pink elephant, right? Everybody sees it there, but no one wants to really talk about it. You know what? The non-discipleship is the elephant in the middle of the church. People are not following through with the discipleship. And you know, we discussed this. Look at all the moral failures in the church, financial abuses. And there's this amazing similarity between Christians and non-Christians. And we bemoan that fact. We should be different. And I think it has to do with the fact that they think that they can be a believer and not be a disciple. Because we gave them the bar scanning method of salvation. Like you go to the stores, right? I mean that bar code doesn't care what's inside that container, right? As long as that barcode matches up, they charge you and that, okay, you're in. We're not into barcode Christianity. It matters what's in the container. He cares. And so the elephant in the church is that professing Christians live for, they come into the kingdom for what it'll do for them, And then they just live and pick and choose whatever they want that seems helps them. I hope I'm expressing this all right. It wasn't that way in the early church. They called people to commitment. They called people to live for Christ, to give it their all. You know, the Protestant Reformation is, what, 5 centuries down the road, you know? And we had a great message of salvation by faith alone. That is a good message. It is salvation by faith alone. But somehow that idea is worked into our gospel message. That's all it means to come to Christ. Do you understand where I'm going with this? There's no saying that it's going to cost you everything. There's no saying that if you come to Christ, that faith will be expressed in you living for Christ, following Him, learning how to live for Christ. It's not even part of the good news anymore. Think about how you share the gospel. I think it's been missing from mine at times. I don't tell them that they need to count the cost. I don't tell them about discipleship. How do we approach evangelism? I think this is what the crux of what I was trying to get to today. Does the way we present the gospel make converts or members of church, but not disciples? Right? Because we see so many in the church nowadays who seem to think that they can pick and choose. They're saved. They're not worried about it. I can do this. I can do that. I'm still saved. I can cheat on my wife. I can leave my wife. I can cheat. I can do whatever I want. Because the bottom line is I'm saved. Is the reason that's prevalent in the church nowadays because we didn't tell them the gospel right from the beginning. They said, well, that's what you told me. There's nothing I can do. All I have to do is have faith in God and I'm in. No, we need to tell them that this faith means that you're going to follow Christ. You're going to be a disciple of His. And I didn't coin this phrase, but discipleship evangelism. See, my only thought really for us is because I'm trying to bring you along the way I've come in the last month or two or 4 months or 5 months, I don't know, but is that we need to think about this, how we present the gospel. Because as I talk to other people, I mentioned that earlier, people are wondering why do we have converts who are not disciples? People who profess to be Christians but are not living like it. Now look it, we're never all going to live it perfectly, but we have people who obstinately go their own way in direct opposition to the scriptures and don't seem to be convicted about it. Why did Jesus Christ save us 2 weeks ago? Why? He said, I'm not saving you. This is not for your benefit. This is for my glory. And fortunately for us, he shows that by saving sinners like us. I think it's important. And look at here at Grace Evangelical Bible Church this year, I want us to answer 3 questions. 3 questions I want everybody to understand. The first one is, why do we exist as a church? Why are we meeting every Sunday. Why did Jesus Christ transfer us into his kingdom? What is the purpose for this church? I'm going to give you what I think it is in the elders of the church and scripturally. The first thing is we exist to bring him glory. That's the overarching idea. Right behind that is we exist to make disciples. We can't be anything more basic than that. If the church is going to be good at anything, it's becoming a disciple and making disciples. We exist. He didn't save us just for our own comfort. Yes, he loves us and he wants us to have a great life and joy unspeakable. But he did not save us just for us. He saved us that we would go out and make disciples so that the overarching purpose would be done, that he would be given glory. The second thing I want us to be able to answer this year is if that's true and you buy into that idea, how is the best way that we're going to make disciples? Because that's huge. Somebody comes to church, we hand them a bulletin and say, well, really nice to have you on board. You show up next week and hopefully a couple years you'll be okay. You'll start to look like Christ. We don't think that here. I just want to let you know right now, we do not think that as leadership, that the best way to make a disciple is just to tell them to come to church. That's important. We learn how to worship. We have a sense of community. We think that the best way to make a disciple is get them into a small group situation or a one-on-one and actually disciple them, to look after them so that they grow, so that they have relationship, so that we lock arms together and we say, follow me as I follow Christ, because we're all in that process. And the third thing I wanted to try to convey this year, rest of the year, is that I hope that you will see that making disciples is well within your reach. Because I think we think that's really tougher than it is. I mean, there's the evangelism part, I understand. But when you come to church, you know what? I can't do the work that all you can do. You can make disciples. I want to make it so painfully evident and obvious how that process is that you'll say, I can do that. Matter of fact, I've already been doing that. And it'll encourage you and embolden you to continue to do it. You're going to hear a lot about this the rest of the year. In different ways, different angles. I may even teach from the pulpit. You know what? You remember last week I said, write down how you would share the gospel with somebody. Who was here last week? Did you hear that? I'm telling you, you ought to do that. Sit down and write out to some imaginary person how you would share the gospel with them. It's your unique way of doing it. But then look at it and say, is that enough gospel to get somebody saved? Is that enough gospel to they understand that it's going to take discipleship? And this is a tremendous, I mean, how long, everybody should do that. If I was a tyrant, I'd say everybody must do it. That wouldn't get me very far, though. But look it, I would love to read them. I'd love for you to come back to church and read it to the church. You want to learn how to evangelize? Let's start by learning how to present the gospel in a way that somebody would be drawn to Christ. Then we'll work on the fact that, you know, we're all in the process of discipleship and we're not living like Christ and drawing people away from him. But no matter what, you just don't want to be the nicest guy that ever lived. You want to be able to present the gospel at some point. Like my neighbor. I know he doesn't want to hear the gospel. He says, no, that's a great scheme for your life, but he thinks that if he accepts the gospel, he'll be too narrow and he won't be able to reach a lot of people. I know what he's up to. But a few times that night he went, oh, I never realized that. But see, there was a clear presentation of the gospel. It's not about talking about the government or blah, blah, blah. We're supposed to be able to present the gospel. Anybody want to take that challenge on? Write it out. Examine it. Bring it to me. Let me look it over. Or maybe I'll give you something to say, well, these are the elements that should be in there. Are those in there? Is anybody going to do this? Come on, church, do it, okay? Do it. It'll be good for you. It'll be good for people. It'll give you confidence. When you find yourself writing it out and you say, oh, that only took a page? Or 2 pages, number 16 font? So I could do that in 10 minutes, 5 minutes. Please do it. I pray that God will put it on your heart to do it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. I thank you for this pulpit that I have as a means of encouraging your saints. I hope the Holy Spirit was speaking to people this morning, Lord God. I trust that it was. If there's anybody here today who's never made a commitment to be a disciple, to make him Lord over their lives, they still want to pick and choose things that pick and choose things that he's told us to do. Give him the courage to say, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to make you Lord of my life. Please help me, Lord God. I have troubles in these areas, but my heart is that I want to make you Lord of my life. Father, we thank you today for the mothers that are with us, Lord God. Talk about a discipleship program. Pouring their lives into their children, Lord God. Father, bless them. Keep them. Encourage them. Give them wisdom. Give them insight, discernment. That as a man, I can't even begin to understand what that's like. But give it to them, Lord God. Give it to them, whatever they are asking for. Give it to them. For the rest of the women with dealing too, Lord God, as they live in this world, they come up things that they feel deeply. They look at things differently than I look at it, Lord. Give them wisdom and grace. Give them the presence of your Holy Spirit, Lord God. Guide them. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.